Now, before we get there, you can either follow in your Bible this part or listen to me or watch it on the screen. We're dealing with the topic of circumcision comes up in this passage. It's an odd text where we just come off of this great high that Moses is with God at the burning bush. An extended discussion takes place there. You might remember all of the things that we studied about that. And then he meets with his father-in-law, Jethro. He gets permission to go. The big event is just about there. He's going to talk to Pharaoh about the message he received from God. But then we come across this text where he's encountering God, and God is upset with him. And someone is dying. Remember this passage. And circumcision takes place. And so we're going to look at that. But before we do, I want to go all the way back to Genesis. Now remember, Genesis is written by Moses. And he will write this later. But it's about events that took place earlier than his own life. So we're talking about the topic of circumcision. And we read this in Genesis chapter 17. Here we're talking about Abram. We pick up the text here. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. I have on the screen there underlined the word covenant. When you see the word covenant, think contract. God's establishing a contract with Abram. Now, this is a different kind of contract than the ones that we're most familiar with. We've studied this in the past, that kinds of contracts that we're involved with are usually bilateral. That is, you have two or more parties that are coming together to agree on something. If it's the sale of something, you have someone that has goods that are selling them. You have a buyer, and the buyer is agreeing with whatever the seller's price is. That's the contract. The money goes to the one, the goods go to the other. In this kind of contract, in fact, these are the only ones established by God. We understand them as unilateral. That is, God establishes them. They are not negotiated. Abram didn't, you know, kind of jockey for position here with regard to how he was going to have his own way in this agreement. God simply comes to him and says, this is it. You're in it. Here's the terms. Here's what it's about. Here's the terms. It's unilateral. One party only. Skipping down to verse 9 of that same chapter, in chapter 17 of Genesis, we read this. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, circumcision, I think most of us know what that is, that when a baby is born in this world, a baby boy, there is a formation of skin that is around the tip of the penis, and now it's basically done as a hygiene practice where they're circumcised and that skin is removed. At this time, circumcision was practiced in Semitic groups of people. but it was not uniformly practiced, and it certainly didn't have this meaning. Now, as we know, that if this is going to take place, there's going to be some kind of blood that's going to take place in an individual's body because of this practice. And God says that this particular circumcision, this will become a sign that would be done with every single male that's born. And look how comprehensive this is. It's not only your own kids, but if you buy somebody, if there's a foreigner in your house, they're all going to be circumcised. If you have responsibility for them. Now, for those of us that are females, you might wonder, well, how are they included in this? Females in the Old Testament are included in this covenant, in this contract, by virtue of the relationship to a circumcised man. It was either their husband or their father, and if neither, the elders of Israel served as a covering for them. It's one of the things that changes in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, circumcision is the sign of being in the church. You can think of Israel that way, that it is the Old Testament church. The sign of it, the visible sign, was circumcision. In the New Testament, that changes to baptism, so that when baptism is issued, now both men and women receive the sign individually in that regard. So they both have the sign, and both circumcision and baptism are signs that are given of inclusion in the visible people of God. Old Testament Israel, New Testament church. Okay. Having said that, then that brings us to Exodus chapter 4, 22 to 26. We read these words. This is after the burning bush. Verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Okay, this is the word of the Lord here. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And that literally is going to happen in not too many days hence in dealing with Egypt. Then we get to verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. And at that time she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Now, I'm reading to you, and also on the screen, that's the NIV, that's the Pew Bible that you have there. What I want to call to your attention right off the bat, look carefully at verse 24 and 25. Note in the text on the screen and also in your Bibles, it should have these brackets that are there. They're highlighting the fact that the word Moses, the name of Moses, is not in the text. The translators are inserting it into the text. They feel as though that is the context of what's going on here, that Moses is the object of God's wrath, so they're including the word Moses to clarify this. What I suggested to you last week was this, that a very good argument can be made that this isn't Moses that's going on here. It is about God being angry with Moses, but that he's not the one that's suffering the peril of death, that actually might be his firstborn son. Going back to verse 22, and this is what leads into this, we've got this discussion about the Lord acknowledging and clarifying that he views Israel. Now, let's back up. Abraham becomes the father of the faithful. It is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes of Israel. The name changed. This is the group of people. We're now getting information that God is viewing the nation as his own firstborn son. Okay, that's the background context. firstborn son, and he says to Pharaoh, you're going to let him go. If you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. Then we get to this text here in dealing with Moses along the way at this lodging place. And we're also, I think, talking here about Moses' firstborn son, which would have been Gershom. Now, let me make the case on this again. Verse 23. Let's see, is it 23? I think that's written wrong. Let's see. Verse 24. At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met. Okay, now, this is the first time where we have Moses inserted here, and his name is not in the original text. It just simply says, literally in the Hebrew, met him. And the Hebrew is ambiguous at this point. Sometimes you can pick this up by the way the Hebrew is, or particularly in Greek, is a little more precise. But it is ambiguous. So translators are assuming that the word him in the text is Moses, and then insert his name in verses 24 and 25. Keep that in mind. Also note in verse 25, the word feet. Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet. Again, the text says his feet. But let's focus on the word feet for a moment. This term can also refer to genitalia. Texts on this that you could look at when you have a minute, Judges chapter 3, verse 24, there's a reference there to the king of Moab. Also, 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 3, a reference to Saul. You won't find the word genital used in those texts, but you find a phraseology that indicates that both of these men, at that particular moment, were relieving themselves. It's another way of saying they went to the bathroom. That's the way the Hebrew reads. It has a connection to genitalia. It can also mean feet, but the connection may be with the idea of the genitals are involved, and if it's a man, if he's urinating, it's near the feet. Somehow a connection that way. The translators, though, just simply go with the idea of feet. Perhaps Zipporah smeared the blood of the circumcision on the feet of her son, which serves as a precursor of the forthcoming Exodus that's going to take place. You might remember that if we skipped way ahead, that when the firstborn of Egypt die, the death angel enters into the land, and everyone whose house had blood smeared on the doorposts, on the lintel, the death angel passed over the home, and those who were in it were preserved. God's wrath was held back when the sign of the blood was present over the home. Further note in verses 25 and 26, the word bridegroom that's used here. Bridegroom. The Hebrew term used for bridegroom may also be used of a father-in-law, a mother-in-law, and a son-in-law. What you need to understand about the word is it describes a family relationship relative in the sense of a blood connection. When somebody who is a son-in-law, a brother-in-law, some in-law becomes a part of the family, it's not their own blood that is a part of the household. But because they are married to somebody, they're connected to somebody, that gives them a blood connection. That's the word that's used here. It describes a family relationship. So, again, the translators are opting for bridegroom because they're thinking it is about Moses. But it may not be bridegroom. It may be a reference to the son. So, a literal alternate rendering of the Hebrew here could be the following. And it came to pass in the lodging place on the way that Yahweh, and we spent a lot of time dealing with God's name, that's what it literally is here, that Yahweh met him and sought to kill him. I'm thinking here in terms of Gershom. And Zipporah took a flint, and she cut the foreskin of her son and touched it to his feet, and she said, for a covenant relative of blood you are to me. Verse 26, and he let him alone. That is, God let him alone. Then she said, a covenant relative of blood because of the circumcision. Now, the word here, let alone, can also read, relax the hand. Okay? Now, if the interpretation I'm giving you is correct, then what we see is this. There is a failure on the part of Moses to circumcise his firstborn son. And the one who's going to pay for it in his life is his son. Now, there's also a connection here to what is a subdivision of what's known as the baptism wars, okay? Because we know, we're making the correlation here that circumcision correlates as the Old Testament sign of being in the visible community of Christ, of the commonwealth of the people of God, to baptism in the New Testament, and this is part of the argument why children should be baptized, children of believing parents baptized at a young point. That's another day, another sermon. Okay, I'm not dealing with that this morning. But I want to focus on this idea that Moses was getting on with the business of the Lord. He had an encounter with God. He was at the burning bush. He was hearing God's word. He had the message. He had gone to his father-in-law. He had straightened things out with him. He was now leaving after 40 years of service there. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. Now he's moving on with the final third of his life. He was getting on with the business of the Lord, but he failed in the business of the Lord that pertained to his own home. And I think this becomes a pivotal point in his life that we might very easily skip over because it seems so strange to us and not find something that is very applicable to our own lives as a church and a covenant family. Now, covenant. The church doesn't spend a lot of time talking about covenant. We hear a little bit about it, but the Bible is filled with it. Again, when you see the word covenant, you're thinking contract. Now, the new covenant that is in Christ, the scripture says it's a better covenant on better promises, a better foundation anchored in Christ, which is the fruition of the covenant of grace. I think Moses was learning something here about the importance of first things first. Now, he had first things first in his mind because the first thing he does when he leaves the burning bush is to get things, make sure they were straightened out between him and his father-in-law with Jethro. And I made a point to you about that in last week's message. I said it's important that when we feel calls of God or God's calling us to something, we need to still be respectful of those in our authority, over our lives, including our parents. Now, sometimes we receive a call of God that might take us to Columbia. And our parents are like, you know, I don't want you leaving the state of Michigan. I don't even want you going to Indiana, not alone Columbia. And sometimes there's conflict that way. But generally speaking, the Word of God is telling us that we need to be respectful of our parents and those that are connected. Moses had become a blood covenant-related person to Jethro because of his wife. So he's getting first things first there. But there was something much closer to Moses that he neglected, which was his own son in regards to the supreme sign of being in the covenant. I'm arguing this is Gershom, and that Moses failed in his responsibility, and as such, his son was going to pay the price. (Clears throat) The repercussions would be death for the firstborn son. And for us, how do we apply this to our own lives? It would be the consequences of children who do not walk with the Lord. The Bible tells us that everything that's written in the Old Testament is for our instruction. So how are we going to apply this to our own lives? How are we going to see this? I mean, are our kids dropping over dead left and right? No, I think what's here for us to understand is that when we fail as parents and grandparents to teach our kids the first principles, the first things first, they pay the price. The kid pays the price. Now, I've talked a lot about this over the last couple of years, that I have a very, I have a dim view of things. I really do. I think that as things continue, and in North American culture, also European culture, you're going to continue to see secularism on the rise. You're going to continue to see, unless there is some sort of revival that I'm not aware of in God's providence, which could happen, but apart from that, I think you're going to see a continuing dimming of the church and its influence. Now, what that means is that our children, our kids, have to be like pieces of steel in their faith. I'm talking about tempered, hardened steel, the stuff that M1 tanks are made out of. For them to be able to stand up against the tide that's coming in. Another illustration would be that they would have to be made out of the most hardened concrete and brick. I was thinking about that yesterday afternoon as I was sitting at my desk, and those of you who have been in my office, you know that the elders bought for me a beautiful picture that's up on my wall of this tower that I believe is off the coast of Europe somewhere. It's either France or England. There are other pictures that have been made of this. It's a lighthouse. It's out in the water. And certain times, the tide comes in. I mean, the violent crashes of waves on that tower are incredible. And so there's a scene of this picture, and then underneath it a reference that is referring to one of the Psalms and God being a refuge for us, with a man coming out of the door on the one side and this colossal wave hitting that tower. I've seen other pictures of that same one that are bigger than the ones that I have, that actually the waves come up and they actually spray to the very top of it because it's so violent, these waves hitting across it. I was thinking of that in regards to the stalwartness, the inflexible nature of the kind of faith that our parents need to be conveying to kids at this time. And I'm contrasting that with a beautiful flower that I simply love to look for in the spring. Certainly after we moved here, I kept seeing these things called peonies. And I was talking to Arlene Telfer one day at her home about peonies. And she says, I've got them. They grow like weeds. And so she gave us some peonies. And of course, after you transplant them, it takes about 3 years for these things to grow up and get to the point where they bloom. And if you know what I'm talking about, this particular flower, you know, they're white and pink and different shades. And they're like about that big. But what I don't like about this flower is it's lazy. That flower comes out, and as soon as it blooms, it starts to droop over. So then you'll see me out there at my house, and I'm out there with string and wire, and I'm wrapping that thing up. Yeah, got to get those things up, because you can't see them when the thing is blooming and it's facing the ground. And God forbid that there might be a spring thunderstorm. Because you get one of those, then you're really done. Remember, I walked out there the first year they came out. I pulled out of the driveway. I was as proud as a peacock. I mean, here that I was right on the side of my house, these big peonies. A day later, I'm looking at them down, and I went up, and I grabbed the flower to bring it up, and here are all the petals just kind of falling off of this thing. They go limp really quick. And that is what's happening to the children of the North American church. They're limp. They can't stand. They find it very difficult to make commitments, fulfill responsibilities, particularly as it relates to the church. Some of them don't even attend. But for those that do, they might attend, they throw a check in the basket now and then, and they call it good. They seem to be of lukewarm nature. They lack passion. One might ask, well, do you pray? Maybe at dinner. Well, do you ever share your faith? No, I don't do that. Do you serve in the church? No, I don't do that. Are you involved in any Bible studies? Are you reading the Word of God? Are you memorizing it? No, I don't do that. Well, do you get together with other Christians? Do you fellowship together? Or do you have times of community service, or you're being together in the household of faith? Do you encourage one another? Is there any kind of accountability going on in your life? No. Reminds me of that song that was done by Harry Chapin, Cats in the Cradle. Remember that song? Is anybody under 35 that's heard that song? Harry Chapin, for all intents and purposes that I know, a pagan, kind of identified the problems with parents that are disconnected from their kids, and the child is there, and before you know it, the kid grows up, and there's no time to spend with the child and growing and understanding, and before you know it, they're gone, and the father then at the end of the song is realizing that he really wants that connection, and by that time, the kid is too busy themselves. And it dawns on the father that the son growed up just like me. My boy was just like me. Well, I was thinking about that, particularly yesterday, and I was thinking, you know, in the last 2 decades that I've observed this, parents have kind of swung around on this. We certainly have examples of people that we know of, either in or outside the church, that are so busy with life they don't have no time for their kids. We still see that. But I also see both people in the church and outside the church that are engaged with their kids. They're at soccer practice. They're at band. They're going here and they're going there. They are all there at the big events that happen in the kid's life. But there's no time for real emotional bonding and the teaching of the Word of God into their heart. I did a variation of that song in my office yesterday. When you be talking scripture, Dad, don't know when, but I'll be talking then, son. You know I'll be talking then. And the cat's in the cradle, the silver spoon, little boy Blue and the man in the moon. Dad, we'd be talking scripture now, Dad. We'd be talking now. In a little while, son, we'll have to see. We'll have to be talking on the run. You know we'll be talking on the run. And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed, and he said, I'd be talking like him. Yeah. I'd be talking like him. And the Bible's in the cradle with no one to read it. A little boy with no clue because his parents took a snooze. You want to apply and understand this text of Moses being held up by God before he was going on to get on with the business of God? It is that we need to get on with the business of raising and training our kids. There's a tsunami that's already here. It's not coming. It's already on the beach. But again, maybe that's not the best analogy. I was going back in my mind. I was thinking about this tidal wave just sweeping across North America, you know, sweeping up families and kids. But I got another one I was thinking of. I went back to when I was a kid, you know, the monster movie idea. I told you about that a number of times. You used to go, Saturdays, let's go to the monster movies, you know. It's not so much a tsunami. It's the blob. It's the blob. Now, the blob, now for those of you that are, you know, the young ones here, you don't know about the blob. The blob was an experiment in a scientist's office gone awry. And this thing begins to grow out of a petri dish and then eventually fills up the entire office, starts swallowing up the building, and eventually just swallows up everything that it comes in contact with. It's the blob. It's great. Saw it twice. The secularist spirit that is now dominating North American culture is like that. It subsumes everything into it. Churches, Christian parents, kids. It swallows them up in the way they think and approach life. And they end up becoming peonies and not towers of steel and concrete. They can't resist it. They get swept along with materialism or relativism. And oh, they're there. I mean, they come. They throw that check in the basket or whatever. But there's a price to pay. Being in covenant means that the child should grow up with a love for the church. One of the things that sets the United States apart is its rugged individualism. And I would argue that is to our detriment from a spiritual perspective and understanding the church. We are not to understand our relationship to the church as individuals. We are a part of something that is bigger than ourselves. We share our gifts for the building up of the body. You don't involve yourself, you don't use your gifts, we all suffer. You become a peony, I lose. I lose. Being in covenant in Israel meant that a child was brought on the eighth day, those parents would step forward and say, as for me and my house, we will raise this child in the ways of God. And all of you hold me accountable to it. The New Testament is exactly the same. We don't call it Israel. We call it the church.
And this individualistic idea that I can be a Christian and not be intimately, intrinsically integrated into the church is completely wrong. Jesus loves the church. Jesus died for the church. He is in the church. And to have people suggest that you can be in Christ and not in the church is absolutely born out of the pit of hell. It is unbiblical, it is antichrist, and it is a distortion of the utter magnitude that you can have people floating around and not be intimately integrated into the church. Unbelievable. Where does this come from? Well, are you a Christian? Yeah. Well, where do you go to church? Well, I don't really go anywhere. I go occasionally, but I read my Bible. If you're related to Christ, you're related to the church. There's a love for the church. Jesus is where the church is where it's at. Jesus is in the church. It's the covenant people. It's the contract. And our children need to get that down young, really young, so that they understand life's about the church. How else are they going to stand against the blob? You think in an individualistic mindset they're going to be able to handle that? Never happen. Never happen. Moses had a huge call on his life, but he forgot the first things. How beautifully was that portrayed in this church when Jim Rose was leading J-Team that met over in the parish house once a week, and at the end of every one of those meetings, we put those kids in the center of the floor, all the parents got around those kids, some of which who weren't biological parents, but were parents of the church, got around those kids, and we prayed over those kids every single week. It was a word picture. It was a prayer picture of the covenant community. Do our kids have that down? Is that what you're teaching them? Life is in the church. And Moses is about to go out and be the pivotal person in leading Israel out of bondage. But he wasn't leading his own home. And God was going to hold his firstborn son responsible for his sin. And I think that happens today as well. Now, lest you think I'm only up here throwing stones, I'm not, because I know that won't work anyway, and I will be the first one to admit that in regards to my own children, there are many things that I wish I would have done differently. We all fail. We've all failed. And we all look at things in our lives in regards to the raising of our kids that we would do differently, or things that said could have been said differently, or more diligent on certain fronts, for sure. But what I'm highlighting this morning is, it's not the same now as it even was 20 years ago. This whole challenge of raising kids to love God in this society is becoming more and more different and difficult. It's even harder now. And if I'm telling you back here that there are things that I wish I would have done differently then that have affected my kids, I'm telling you now down here, it's off the chart. That's why I've said more than once to parents, and I've said it from this pulpit, that the challenge that is on our parents now, today, 2010,
to raise their kids in the ways of the Lord has ramped up exponentially. And some of you now have kids that are out of the home, and now they're off and they're married. Do you think they're ready for this? You think those sons and daughters are ready for this? The blob is already here. Some of them are already in it. So grandparents still have great responsibility to ramp up the call for these children to become towers of strength and M1 tanks. Does not Jesus say, will there be faith on the earth when the Son of Man returns? This is the time that we live in. We've got to raise up M1 tanks. First things first. That's the call that's upon us. You know, there's things that go through your mind when you're going to take a trip like this. Going out of the country, foreign location, never been there before. Colombia, you know, what does Colombia export? I'm thinking drugs. What would be the last thing that I would want to impart to you if this is the last time I saw you? It would be the call to remember. You are an individual that has been brought sovereignly in to an organism bigger than yourself by virtue of a covenant. And it is your responsibility to teach and train your children what that means. It's not about coming in here once a week, dusting off a pew, and throwing some money into that basket. That's not what we're all about. That will not work. It is far more significant. I would also say for those of us that have kids that are not walking with God, it continues to underscore the need for us for God's intervention in their life, that even in the 11th hour, that God in His mercy would take whatever seeds were sown in those children to call them to them Himself. That you would never lose hope of that, because they were not the children of the Amalekites that lived down the street, or the Philistines. They were our children. They are our kids. They were born into the household of faith, and there were things perhaps not done completely right, and in many cases not done right at all, but some seeds were in there. And God, within His purposes, can work within our lives at the right time. That is what I would say to you. These are the times that we live in. So in a series in the book of Exodus, with an obscure passage that many just completely skip over because they would say, oh, you can't really understand that, it's really bizarre. I think perhaps is made some of the most significant education for the church in the age that we're in that we might find. Let us teach our children about the covenant and being a part of the covenantal community, and to lift up a worship and a praise to Him for being a part of something that's not a blueprint, it's an alive organism called the church, which exists in the world to bring God glory amidst a time of prevailing darkness. So that when the Lord does return, and if it was next week, He would know that those that assemble on this corner week by week are a part of those that would say, we are in the faith when He comes back. In Jesus' name, amen.